Let's turn to Psalm. Sorry, not Psalm. We did that. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. As you turn there, I want to share a story with you that some of you have probably heard, but just as I was thinking about it again and then looked up the story in more detail, I thought it's such a powerful example of peacemaking as we've been going through that over the last few weeks and are going to consider again today. And so the story is about Corrie ten Boom, who was saving Jews, rescuing Jews from the Nazis in World War II. She was later arrested, and her sister Betsy was arrested. They were both sent to a German concentration camp. Betsy, her sister, died in that concentration camp. Corrie survived, and then you've probably known that for more than 30 years later, she was going around the world traveling, sharing her story, teaching God's forgiveness, and she was urging people to forgive those who had hurt or harmed them. And so the story I want to share is from 1947, and Corrie was confronted with the message she herself was sharing. And so she was speaking at a church in Munich, and then a balding man in the grey overcoat stepped forward to greet her. And then I'm going to quote the rest of the story as it continues. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. It came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Of course, how could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. He said, "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. "Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling." Corrie thrust out her hand, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful story of peacemaking. Yeah? Corey was able to reach out and even refer to that man as her brother. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We're going to finish it today. And may that story and God's word continue to encourage and challenge us to be peacemakers. To be peacemakers in our relationships, peacemakers helping others make peace, and peacemakers through the experiences of hurt that we're going to face. So let's read our verse 9, Matthew 5:9, and then we'll pray together. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your forgiveness, such that we now can come before you in humility and with the strength and the love, the power that we can't supply. We thank you that you give us all of that so that we too might be peacemakers, even against those who offended us, no matter what that has been or will be. And Lord, we pray this morning as we continue to understand how you teach us and instruct us to be peacemakers, that you, O Lord, would not just teach us through the hearing of your word, but we, O Father, would be doers of your word. That we would put into practice these principles such that we would be at peace with all men. O Lord, we pray that you would grant to me by your favor and grace and through your spirit the words to speak, such that you would be exalted, such that we would think on and reflect on you and what you've done in our lives, and that would motivate us to be peacemakers. And so, Lord, grant to us not just the ears to hear, and we pray that would be true, and the hearts to hear that would be true, but also, Father, that you would convict us, that you would correct us, that you would teach us, O Lord, so that we would be as you are, peacemakers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from our verse 9, we've been looking at over the past few weeks how to be peacemakers. And Jesus says here in our verse, "Blessed are," or "truly happy are," peacemakers. They're going to be called sons of God. Okay, this is, and I trust, because this is what Jesus is saying, "Blessed, truly happy, you'll be called sons of God," that we desire to be peacemakers. This is who we want to be. But the question we're asking then is, how do we do that? How do we be peacemakers? How do we make peace? And so we've looked at the first two, four G's of peacemaking, which I've been referencing as the application. Okay, first, we're to glorify God, which is to be our purpose and practice in all of life. And then last week, we looked at the second G, which is getting the log out of our eye. And that's to consider our contribution to the problem. Okay, how are we approaching or assessing the situation, and how have we sinned and contributed to the issue? And this morning, we're going to look at the third and fourth principles of peacemaking: gently restore and go and be reconciled. And all of that summarized in your flowchart there, if you see that in your bulletin. Gail spent lots of hours trying to prepare this for us, has patiently worked with my repeated emails saying, can we do this and do that? And hopefully this is the final draft. So if you look through it and have other suggestions, I do want to put it on the website. I think we have a resources tab. We could put it under there. so that this can be used not just as you leave here today, but in the future, and go through these principles, which is really that flowchart's a summary of the four G's of peacemaking. But today, again, we're going to look at third and fourth. Third is gently restore. Gently restore. Okay, at this time in the conflict, we desire to glorify God. We've assessed our approach to the situation. We've recognized our sin in the conflict. And so after all this, we have to determine, is it necessary to go and address the person? And if so, we're to do that gently. I'd say generally there's three main reasons to go to someone. Okay, first, if we're to confess our sin, we're to go to them. Second, if we need to address their sin, then we need to go to them, and that's most of our focus in this third G. But then third, you also may need to go to someone if you believe that they, if you believe they're offended by you. Okay, if they believe they're offended by you. And depending on the situation, you might have to address multiple of those reasons. But if you go to Galatians 6:1, we're going to see here the principle of gentle restoration. Galatians 6:1, Paul closes out his letter to the Galatians in the first verse of this last chapter, and he says, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? A gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Okay, and I think by experience, reading this sounds much easier than it is. Okay, we probably all recognize that it's hard, it can be difficult to go to someone and to bring up their sin. We don't know how they're going to respond, and oftentimes it's more fear on our part that we wouldn't address someone or bring up issues. But in reality, if we've gone through those first two G's, if we have sought and desire to glorify God, if we've considered the situation and our contribution through sin, if we've determined now that we can't overlook the offense and therefore that we need to address that individual, then trying to gently restore them is biblical and loving. And therefore, on the other hand, I'd say to avoid or refuse to gently restore, if that's needed, is unbiblical, it's unloving, and that's what's going to create the blocks and walls that I used in my illustration last week. So we're to gently restore. And it's biblical because we have repeated instructions throughout the New Testament of people or exhortations of us having to gently restore people in sin. And you can see some of those references in your application notes. So it's biblical and it's also loving because as we gently or seek to gently restore someone, that's hopefully going to help them become more like Christ. It'll hopefully help them not continue in that same sin in the future. It'll hopefully protect and grow your relationship with that person. Yeah? And so how do we gently restore someone? And we're going to spend most of this time as I go through 10 steps here to bring that into the context of gently restoring someone who's in sin. But I'd just say generally too, that if potentially there's an issue between the two of you or between you and a group of people, that it would be wise, whether it's a sin or not a sin, whether it's a preference or a pet peeve, out of love for them and a desire to have a healthy, peaceful relationship, that it might also be wise to address them and try and communicate and share the struggle that you're having, etc. I mean, it's probably so easy that we just get disturbed and upset and possibly put a block in front of someone, a figurative block, because of some pet peeve that we have. They don't do it my way, so now I don't like them, or whatever it is. And so whether it's sin or whether it's even another issue, how do we gently restore? And I'm going to go through 10 ideas or steps quickly here. One is pray. That we can pray for God to work in our hearts, in their hearts, before we to go to them. I'd say pray that God will give you the right words to speak. Words of humility, words of love. We can pray and have already prayed that God would be glorified. So one, we pray. Two, I'd suggest you may need to, depending on the circumstances, you may need to involve others to help you. To help you process, to give you counsel. But even in that, we have to be mindful that doesn't become gossip. So two, consider whether you need to involve others. Three, give careful consideration to what you might say and how best to say it. Okay, what you might say and how best to say it. Four, give specific examples of sin so you can share with the person. Okay, share those so that they know in what way specifically they've done wrong. Five, at this point, as best as you can, as appropriate, try and keep the meeting private and personal just between the two of you. That's first step of church discipline in Matthew 18. Six, again, this is based off getting the log out of your own eye. At that point, you may need to go and confess your sin. And then be humble to listen as they share. So be quick to confess your sin and humble to listen. Seven, I'd suggest present suggestions to help the other person grow or how they can make things right. Okay, suggestions to help the other person grow or how to make things right. Eight, remember God's grace in your own life. As you think about God's mercy, as you think about His grace, as you think about His forgiveness and His patience toward you, though you continue to sin, use all of that, thinking on that, reflecting on that, to demonstrate or ooze His grace onto others through your words and actions toward them. Again, that's a spirit of gentleness. It's also a spirit of humility from Galatians 6, so that we ourselves don't stumble. And then nine, if a person doesn't respond by asking forgiveness, or you've confronted them, they're not repentant, then you may need to follow that up with another meeting with some others. That's step two of the church discipline process in Matthew 18. And then 10 would be expanding that to steps 3 and 4 of church discipline in Matthew 18, if still after a small gathering hasn't led them to repentance. Okay, and third and fourth steps means calling the whole church to pray and to call for that person to repent. And then if that still doesn't lead them to repentance, you're removing them from the church and treating them as an unbeliever. So those are 10 steps to follow in the process of gentle restoration. I think that's in your outline, and it's also in that flowchart. Okay, but again, even as I present those, we need to remember the point is what? It is to make peace. The point's restoration. As we've seen and understood peace to be a well-being, or it's well-being, a harmonious relationship. That's what we're striving for. And that's what we saw in the story of Corrie ten Boom, hey? Like, God, in that moment, brought the two of them together with a sense of fellowship, with a sense of love for one another. And so the purpose of gentle restoration isn't to condemn, it's not to put down. We're seeking to repair what's broken and help others to grow like Christ. And that's what makes it loving. Because our desire, our motivation is that we want them to become more like Christ. We want them to have fellowship with Christ and His people. And so sometimes that is then a necessary step toward restoration and reconciliation. Then again, if we go back to our block illustration from last week, this process is an active attempt. Gentle restoration is an active attempt to remove the bricks by working through an issue that have created or could otherwise create a wall. Okay, if you weren't here last week, then you can listen to last week's sermon, or one of the kids might help you with a demonstration later. But also thinking through this process, this is really the application and demonstration of the gospel. Okay, we've sinned, we've repented, we're forgiven, now we're at peace with God. And in a similar way, gentle restoration is part of the process in two parties repenting, forgiving, and now being at peace with each other. So that's the third G, gentle restoration. And then fourth is go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. If you turn to Matthew 5, we see this principle in verses 23 and 24. Jesus, again, in his Sermon on the Mount, he gives us these instructions when he says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Okay, in this context here, Jesus is speaking again to his disciples, and here you're addressing a person not because of your sin, not because of their sin, but you recognize they may have been offended by you from your sin or what you've done, how you've spoken, etc. And so here now then, Jesus is instructing us that we're to actively approach that person to reconcile and to make peace. And that was the third reason I laid out before, that we might need to approach someone if we believe that they've been offended by us. But we're just going to take this principle of actively seeking reconciliation and apply it to our situation, no matter who's sinned and no matter who's approached the other person. So in that instruction again from Jesus, we see that he doesn't say, stay and wait. He's not saying, if you've offended someone else, then you just sit there and wait for them to come to you. What's he saying? He's saying, go. Hey, don't forget about it. Don't ignore. He's instructing us to go and be reconciled. We're to be active. And again, that's what we've seen as peacemakers. We're to be active. We're to do it. We're to make the effort. And so the principle then should often be part of the process of gentle restoration. And it's also, though, the completion and outcome of all those other three steps. And the word reconciliation in that passage, I want you to listen to this. It means a change in relationship. In other words, it goes from hostility to friendship. That's reconciliation. Okay, again, that's the story of Corrie ten Boom and that former soldier. There was hostility there, even in that moment, though years had passed since she had seen that soldier and since she'd experienced the humiliation and the pain from him. Still, in that moment, there existed this tension, this hostility, this wall that separated the two of them. And yet, through the process of reconciliation and peacemaking, God turned that into friendship and fellowship. Again, that's beautiful, and I pray it can be true of us, be true of all the relationships that we have. So how does a hostile relationship become a friendship? We're going to look at that through repentance and forgiveness. Then again, that's what God has done in establishing peace with us. We've forgiven, yeah? Sorry, we've repented. He's forgiven, yeah? And now we're reconciled to God. And it's that same process where to take with others. And so we're going to look at both these first, repentance. If we're to repent for our sin. If we've gone through those first two G's, if we seek and desire to glorify God, if we've recognized our contribution to the conflict through our own sin, then at this point we'd be ready to go to that person and confess our sin. So we're ready to confess our sin. And in conflict, a genuine conflict, being at peace is going to require repentance from at least one party. And that repentance should include asking God to forgive you for sin, and then also asking the person or the people that you've sinned against. You're asking them to forgive you. But listen to this. Biblical repentance isn't saying sorry. Yeah, we're not apologizing. It's not simply us being sad that we got caught. That's all worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7. Okay, biblical repentance means a genuine conviction of wrongdoing because we've offended God and others. It means being grieved over our sin, how we've harmed our relationship with God and others, that we've disobeyed God, that we've been a poor witness for Christ. It's a God, help me, forgive me, because I've disobeyed you, I love you, and yet I've turned from you. Repentance literally means a change of mind. So repentance is a genuine desire that we want to turn from our ways and live to glorify God. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's what we're to do when we sin. We're to repent. And I'm going to give six practical aspects or actions of repentance to understand this more practically. One, if you sin, you need to repent. Okay, as we saw last week, if you have inward sin, meaning the sin of your heart, the sin of your motivation, the sin of your thoughts, then you repent to God. Only to Him. You don't need to tell someone else, I thought about this, please forgive me. That's going to harm them. So if it's in your heart, if it's in your mind, then you ask God to forgive you. But if it's come out through your words, through your actions, then you need to repent both to God and to the person that you've sinned against, and even potentially think through the witnesses to your sin against that individual. If I yell at my wife in front of my kids, I should be going to my kids and saying, please forgive me because I dishonored my Lord and my wife in front of all of you, and I need your forgiveness. My example to my children was sin against them. So you need to repent too. As I mentioned before, when you repent, don't just say sorry. The Bible doesn't teach us to apologize or say sorry. The Bible says we're to confess our sin, meaning we're to acknowledge we've done wrong and ask for forgiveness. Okay, because what does sorry mean? Sorry just means I feel bad. It's sharing our feelings. It's not confessing sin and asking the person to forgive us. And yes, it is sometimes appropriate to say sorry when we make a mistake, when there's an accident, when we feel sympathy towards someone. But when we've sinned, the Bible doesn't tell us to say sorry, it tells us to repent. Yeah? Again, that's confession of our sin. And so three, more specifically, when you repent, name and acknowledge your sin. Name and acknowledge your sin. Without specifically naming your sin, how can a person actually forgive you And we'll talk about that next. But how can they actually forgive you? And in what way might they expect you to change? Again, because repentance includes change. And also, without naming the sin we've committed, it doesn't show we understand what we've done wrong and have a desire to turn from it. Okay, if someone says, if I've hurt you in any way, please forgive me, what's that mean? Okay, doesn't that just suggest that the person doesn't know what they've done wrong, or they don't think they've done wrong, and they just want to move on and get over it? And so parents, and this is something that Jen and I have to keep instructing or urging our kids, when they've done wrong, instruct them, teach them to name the sin that they've committed and to acknowledge that as sin and ask forgiveness for that sin. And I'd suggest as an example, that doesn't mean, I'm just thinking of an example off the top of my head. But that doesn't mean sorry for turning the chair over. Okay, that could be good or it could be bad. But if someone threw that chair over on purpose, then they're asking, please forgive me because I flipped that chair over in anger. And so we're asking them to forgive you. You're naming the specific sin, that it was a sin of anger demonstrated through their practice and maybe through their words. And then 4, when you repent, don't try to blame others or excuse your sinful behavior. Okay, that doesn't suggest you're genuine or that you're accepting responsibility for your actions. Okay, it can be so easy to say, I shouldn't have done that, but you... And then just fill in the blank. You did this or this happened. We could be tempted to say, if only my children hadn't kept me up all night, I would have been here on time. I would have clocked in at work on time. Yeah, but again, that's not repentance. That's just blame shifting. That's taking after Adam in the garden who did the same thing. So don't blame others or excuse our behavior. 5. I'd say in addition to your words of repentance, you might ask if there's specific acts of repentance that you can do or changes that you need to make. You might ask the other person to give suggestions and even maybe to hold you accountable, demonstrating that you want to change, that you want to grow, that you want to become more like Christ. And then 6, after you repent, or as part of your repentance, ask for forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness should be a transaction where the person offended says, I forgive you, to the offender. Again, we saw that with the German soldier. He asked, please forgive me. And Corey responded, shook his hand and said, I forgive you. So there should be a transaction in which one repents and one forgives. And I'd say, even in that action, that potentially you need to be patient and say, I recognize I've really hurt you, that you've been offended, that I've harmed you in this way by doing or saying this. I'd like you to forgive me, but I also want to give you time to process this and come to me when you're ready to forgive me. So that's repentance. The other side of the coin of reconciliation is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And our English word forgiveness, that translates 2 Greek words in the New Testament. The first means a debt has been cancelled by an act of grace. Okay, a debt has been cancelled by an act of grace. Do you guys know that? Not know it intellectually, but do you know it in relation? Because that's true of us if we know Christ. Our sin debt has been cancelled by an act of grace. The second word means to send away, let go, or release. Okay, send away, let go, or release. Again, that's how God's dealt with us. He's graciously pardoned our sin debt. He's released us from all the deserved consequences of our sin forever. But church, that's also the basis for our forgiveness. Okay, in a similar way, if you turn to Ephesians 4:32, in a similar way to God's forgiveness, we're to forgive others. That's what Paul tells us. Ephesians 4:32. He says, instead... So verse 31, we're to put off all anger, bitterness, clamor, slander, etc. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and what? Graciously forgiving who? Each other. Just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Okay, so if we're to forgive others and God commands us to, we need to understand God's forgiveness so that we now too can forgive just as God has forgiven us. And so as we consider God's forgiveness, that's the model for us as we forgive. And there's a lot to consider. I'm going to try and be somewhat brief. But we need to understand this. Forgiveness is a promise. Okay, first we need to know forgiveness is a promise. That means when we forgive someone, when we say, I forgive you, we're making a promise. And why do I say that? Okay, because that's what God does. That's God's forgiveness. That's God's promise. In Isaiah 43:25, there's a couple of other references in your application notes. This is God's promise. He says, I am the one who wipes out, that's forgiveness, your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hallelujah. God's not going to remember our sins. Okay, it doesn't say God's, if you look at, or if you remember what I just read, it doesn't say God's going to forgive and forget. Okay, God knows all things. He's omniscient. But God's promising he won't actively recall our sin. So in essence, God's promise to not remember our sins means he's committed to not think about or dwell on our sin. He's not going to bring up the matter to us. He's not going to bring up the sin to others. He's not going to allow that sin to hinder our relationship with him. He's not going to use that sin against us. Okay, if he was to do any of those things, he's what? He's remembering them. Okay, as an example, we can't think about something unless we remember it. And we can't talk about something unless we remember what it is we're talking about. Yeah, our mind and our words are connected. And so God's the model of forgiveness, which is a promise. And the promise from God is the good news of the gospel. God has, again, graciously cancelled our debt. He won't think about it. He's not going to talk to the angels about it. He's not going to use it against us. It's not going to separate us, because therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay, there's no blocks in the way. God has smashed the wall that we built. That's God's forgiveness. But again, that's to be our forgiveness. Okay, as God promised not to remember our sins, we too, when we forgive others, are promising not to remember their sins. Again, that means not thinking about or dwelling on the sin. It means not bringing up the matter to the person again. It means not talking to others about the sin. It means that there should be no sin that we use against them, and there should be no sin that hinders our relationship with them. Okay, and that, yes, there may be matters of trust and needing to rebuild trust. But the debt that was owed to us, we need to let go. That's the promise of forgiveness that we've received through Jesus Christ. And that's the model that we're to follow. And as I mentioned earlier, that's why we might need to be patient for someone to forgive us. Because if we understand forgiveness, we recognize they're not just shallow words. It's a commitment and a promise. Okay, I would say there's one or a few exceptions, and that could be that you do need to bring up that sin out of love for the person in a counseling situation or trying to address habitual sin. But generally, when we forgive, we're making a promise. And actually, if you think about it, now that we've made a promise, if we fail to keep that promise, we ourselves have sinned. Because we haven't kept our word. And so that makes forgiveness serious and significant. And hard. Okay, isn't it hard when someone hurts us, even after we've forgiven them, to not think about what they did? Isn't it also easy to treat them slightly different, even if just for a little while? But church, that's not forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. He doesn't do that. If we're not keeping our promise, we're not forgiving as God has forgiven us. And so, with that in mind, let's go through a few practical application points to help us forgive. One, and we've done this somewhat this morning, but again, I just encourage you to reflect on God's forgiveness. They reflect on God's forgiveness as the motivation for us to forgive. And Matthew 18, we saw from Pastor Dave when he preached a few weeks ago on that topic. Consider that parable. Think on it. Study it. Listen to his message again from Matthew 18 with the parable of the unforgiving slave. Two, pray. Okay, ask God to help you forgive. And again, we saw that in the story of Corrie ten Boom. She couldn't do it in her own strength and her own ability. She prayed, God, help me. And so, and we too can say, God, help me do this. I'm really struggling to forgive, but I want to forgive because you've forgiven me. So help me do what you've called me to do. And so pray. Three, forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a decision. It's not a feeling, it's a decision. Again, we saw that in Corrie ten Boom's experience. She recognized it wasn't about her feeling at the moment. It was an action of the will. So she stretched out her hand. And so based on feelings, we might never forgive. And so we shouldn't base our forgiveness on whether we feel good about it, whether we still feel hurt, but we should make the deliberate choice to forgive and then follow through with our promise. Again, because it's a decision and action of the will. Four, put on good thoughts. And you could look at Philippians 4:8, put on good thoughts. Again, I'd say that it's so easy for us to think poorly of someone or to think about what that person has done even after we've forgiven them. So then I'd suggest a solution to thinking about someone's sin, which we've now promised that we're not going to do, Why not try to think good of that person? Think highly of them. Concentrate on the things they're good at. Concentrate on the things they've done for you. Think of how God might view them. You can thank God for them. So as we replace those sinful thoughts, because we promised not to think those things, we've replaced those now with godly thinking. We're taking control of our mind, surrendering it to Christ, and we can instead put on good or godly thoughts. And I wonder how much that would transform our relationship with people if we would just think well of them. 5, put on good deeds. And that's repeated throughout Scripture. But Luke 6:27-28, Jesus says, listen to this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage. Is that better? You. Disparage you. That's my Aussie accent coming in. So we're to love, we're to do good, we're to bless, we're to pray for those who do evil to us. So thinking well of, speaking highly of, doing good to those who forgive, who we've forgiven, is going to help us to apply the promise of forgiveness that we've made. And also, as we do those things, as we speak well of them, as we do good deeds to them, that's only going to promote the peace and the harmony, the restoration through the process of reconciliation we've taken, in which there's been repentance and forgiveness. Hopefully that's going to build our relationship, because not only have we confessed and forgiven, but now we're doing good toward one another. Again, because peace is the goal of reconciliation. Now all that, we're going to somewhat come full circle. A peacemaker is striving to restore a relationship so there's nothing hindering it, and there's harmony and peace that exists between those who were in conflict as much as there was before the conflict. Again, that's what God's done for us. He's forgiven us. There's no sin that separates us. There's no barrier between us. He's fully cancelled our debt. And therefore, he's completely open for us an entire new relationship. Okay, we were enemies, and now what? Jesus says, peacemakers will be called sons of God. Okay, and that's true for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved, we'll be forgiven, we're reconciled to God and children of God. Again, church, that's God's promise to those who turn from their sin, trust in Jesus. And that's what this once vicious, cruel German soldier knew. He understood his sin was forgiven. He said, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did. And that can be true for anyone. Even for you, if you've never done that. Okay, so as we've seen through the story of Corrie ten Boom and the soldier, we've seen from Scripture God's actions to establish peace with us through Jesus Christ is the example we're to follow. And so then in any potential or any real conflict, we're to strive to, 1, glorify God, 2, to get the log out of our eye, 3, to gently restore, and 4, go and be reconciled. Those are the 4 principles or the 4 G's of biblical peacemaking. And as we apply those, again, Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace bestowed on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how good, encouraging, comforting are these truths that we've considered this morning as we reflect on the promise that you have made with us, that you will not remember our sins, as we recognize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, we recognize that nothing can separate us from your love. Oh Lord, we recognize too that your love has granted to us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, such that we have our hope on eternity forever and ever with you. Oh Lord, these are truths that we have received because of your work in our life to forgive us. And as we've forgiven, been forgiven, oh Lord, help us to forgive. Help us to reflect on your forgiveness, leading us to forgive others. And grant to us humility so that we too would repent of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would grow the relationships that exist in our lives, whether it's in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our workplaces, as we seek to glorify you, as we humbly recognize how we may have contributed to a conflict. Lord, as we seek to help others and encourage and challenge others to become like Christ by going and addressing them as necessary. And Lord, may we be active to go, to make peace. And then, Lord, by your grace, may there be reconciliation and restoration. Father, none of us can do this without you. As Corrie Ten Boom said, it was the power of the Spirit to give her a love that was not hers, but it was yours. Grant to us this same love. May you be exalted, even as we demonstrate this love to one another. May it be evident to the world around us that we are followers and disciples of Christ, so that they too might turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.